Thomas, would you open us in prayer?
Lord, we praise you for allowing us again to come into church today, Mr. Calvary, Lord. We praise you for that. Lord, we praise you for allowing Billy to teach us again today, dear Lord. Help us to open our hearts and our minds, Lord, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. We ask and pray to be of all the one on the prayer list there, dear Lord. Help us. Answer these prayers whatever way you have, dear Lord. Let us know how you're answering them.
Amen. Thank you, Thomas. Well, we are in the 10th chapter now. We have made it all the way to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. 10th chapter, 10th chapter, book of Hebrews. Last week we covered verses 15 through 28 of chapter 9, and towards the end of that chapter, about verse 23, the writer began to explain how Christ was a better sacrifice than the old sacrifices of the old covenant, the old testament, the old promise, whatever name you want to give it. And in that discussion, he talked about how everything in the earthly tabernacle, the one that Moses built, was purified with blood. And we looked at that. You remember he took blood of those animal sacrifices and he slung it. I always think of him slinging it, you know, sprinkled it on everything. He sprinkled it on the book of the law, the utensils on the people themselves, all the vessels of the ministry, I think it is the way it termed it. And we said the blood of bulls and goats may have been good enough for the earthly tabernacle, but obviously it was going to take something far more valuable, far more precious for the real tabernacle that's in heaven. And the purification of the earthly tabernacle, you know, was just symbolic. It was merely symbolic because it was only a copy of the real one in heaven. And the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, the one we see, I think I told you, you want to get a glimpse of the real one. Revelation chapter 4 seems to be a description of maybe the real tabernacle in heaven. It was going to require something much greater than animal blood. And it would require what verse 9:23 called better sacrifices. And so he was explaining how Christ is in fact that better sacrifice. And that's kind of where the chapter ended. And so you could, and that discussion carries right on into chapter 10. So you could easily entitle today's lesson in chapter 10, Christ the Better Sacrifice, part 2. That's basically all, because he just continues that theme right on over. So read with me, starting at verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he came into the world. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." We'll stop right there for just a minute. This is pretty straightforward, the law having a shadow of the good things to come. I will say this. I think all the translations use the word shadow from what I could see. But really, a better word would be foreshadow. That's really the use of that word. The author's not using the same Greek word for shadow that he uses back in chapter 8, verse 5. This is more, as one commentator I read put it, the shadow in the Pauline sense, the Apostle Paul. It means more of foreshadowing. So you could easily say the law having a foreshadow of the good things to come. It was a preview, a copy, a foreshadow of what was coming through Christ. But then he says there, these same sacrifices can never make those who approach perfect. You see that there. These sacrifices were never going to cut it. the animal sacrifices, blood, you know, bulls, goats, and all that stuff, they were never going to, as New King James translation says, make those who approach perfect. Perfect in the sense of reconciled to God, reconciled with God. And we said, you remember we talked about this last week, the true believers in the Old Testament, and you got to qualify that statement. True believers in the Old Testament, not everyone, but the true ones, they understood, they always understood that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. And we looked at two or three scriptures that kind of backed that up, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6, Psalm 51:16. There's plenty of others. And that's all he's really saying here, except he adds a bit of unassailable logic to it here. He said, look at it again, for the law having a shadow, a foreshadow, I think is, would be a better word, of the good things to come and not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. If the sacrifices of blood and goats and animals really did work, if they really did take away sin, then once you did it, you should have stopped, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, then it would be over if they really could. Once they offered, the issue of sin would have been gone, and no more need to keep doing it. The prisoner on death row who gets a pardon from the governor doesn't need to go back and spend the night in jail every night. The issue is settled. He's free. It's over with. And that's what, remember, what was, and what did we say the purpose of the Old Testament? Like, if they couldn't take away sins, did we say was the purpose of them? Why did God institute all that if they weren't going to take away sins? Covered sin. It was, you know, God said, this is Billy Walker talking. This is, I don't want to confuse you, but in a sense, it was God saying, I'll take this animal blood on credit until my son gets here. That's the way I kind of think of it. I don't know if that helps or not, but yeah, praise the Lord that he did. But the problem with those animal sacrifices, they were good for how long? Or to your next sin, yeah. Which in my case, about 15 minutes, you know. Then I start all over again. You have to do it all over again. So you're right back where you were before. You were a sinner, estranged from God, under judgment of a holy God with not a leg to stand on. And so those sacrifices had to be done over and over and over again, a never-ending, never-resolving, maddening cycle, because the law didn't do anything, as it says, for a guilty conscience. It was only external. But look again at verse 2. It says, if those sacrifices could make you perfect, if they could reconcile you to God, if they could take away sin, the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Let's talk about that word consciousness there for a minute. That's what my translation, I'm teaching out of the New King James, and it has consciousness of sin. If all those animal sacrifices really did work, if they could take away sin, then there would be no more consciousness of sin. What are some of your other translations? What do you got? I know you got other things other than consciousness. Feelings of guilt. That's good. I like that. Anything else? No longer have felt guilty, I think, would no longer feel guilty, feelings of guilt. I don't like this New King James translation of consciousness. The King James and some of the others have the word conscience. I like that. That sounds, to me, when you say no consciousness of sin, that to me sounds like somebody who's totally aware that they've even sinned. Do we Christians, are we totally aware that we even sin? Oh, that can't be. That can't be right. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. I mean, a truly blood-washed, born-again, Christ-saved believer is more sensitive to sin than anybody else, are we not? But, hear me now. Do we walk around feeling guilty about sin all the time? No, we're free. We're washed clean. We're free of that. We don't walk around feeling good. Our conscience is clean. That's why I really like the King James best here. I think the word conscience is much better. As believers, we're conscious of sin, but our conscience is clean, clear. Does that make sense? We're conscious of sin, but our conscience is clean because we're no longer under the penalty of sin. Here's the way I was trying to think about another way to explain this. I had an interesting event happen this week. I took my 80-year-old stepfather. Nanny, where are you? You know Bob Tidwell. I know you're older, but this is about my stepfather. I had to take him to a new doctor this week, and the doctor's nurse was questioning him about what all kind of ailments he's got, and she's looking at this list of medications about as long as my leg. And she said, "Mr. Tidwell," one of the things she said, "do you have high blood pressure?" And he says, "Oh, no." She said, "No, really?" And he said, "No, I don't have high blood pressure." And she said, "Well," and she's looking at his mess. She said, "Then why, pray tell, did the doctor prescribe to you whatever medicine this was?" And you know what his answer was? To keep my blood pressure from being high. That was what he said. She said, "You just told me you don't have high blood pressure." He said, "I don't."
They need to ask, do you have unmedicated high blood pressure?
It was like watching Laurel and Hardy. I mean, you know. So she said, he said, "You asked me if I have high blood pressure." And he said, "And I don't have high blood pressure as long as I take that little pill right there." And I was sitting there and I'm thinking, golly, that almost makes perfect sense, you know. But we all, you're not cured of high blood pressure if you constantly have to take high blood pressure medicine, right? And that's kind of what the sacrificial system was like. You were never cured of your guilt before God because you always had to keep going back every year, every time you committed a sin. And in fact, he takes it a step further here. He says, not only was your conscience never cleared, but it actually had another negative effect. What do you see there? What is it? Verse 3. It was a reminder. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins there. What does he mean by that? How is it a reminder?
Well, every time you sacrifice, you remember your sins.
That's exactly. Every year you bring those sacrifices, it was, you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And it just never ended. And that's what the law, does. It makes us conscious of sin. It reminds you of your sin. I do have high blood pressure, by the way, and I'm reminded of it every single morning. Why? Because I take that little pill. But it treated the symptoms. It was not a cure. You know what I mean? Which is my whole beef with the healthcare system we've created in this country. You know, we don't heal anything anymore. We just treat the symptoms. I asked my doctor the first time he told me I had high blood pressure. I said, "Really?" I said, "How come I have high blood pressure?" You know what his answer was? "I don't know. Take the pill. Who cares?" Better living through chemistry. Anyway, I don't want to get off on all that, but that's what the old covenant was like. It never cured the sin problem. It just treated the symptoms for a little while until you had to do it all over again. There, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Does that make sense so far? Now, because the Levitical priests were not perfect, neither were their sacrifices. It was only ever temporary. The Aaronic, if I can, not ignoramic, but Aaronic, through Aaron, the priesthood, with all of its sacrifices, it was not enough. It was never going to be enough. Verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, I want to point something out to you. Verses 5 through 7 are a quote from Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. And if you go back and pull, we don't have to do that right now, but if you go back and pull up Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you're going to see that the quote is not exactly the same. And if you've done much Bibles, they're close, but they're not exactly the same. And you may have noticed this before. You may have noticed it several times when the New Testament writer will quote an Old Testament passage. You're like, you go back and look at it, you go, whoa, that's the same. It's kind of the same, but it's not the same. You ever noticed that before? Well, you should don't be afraid. God's not going to strike you. Don't just say, "Oh, I don't know. It's the Bible, so I'm not going to question it." Ask yourself, why is it like that? You know, the New Testament writers, they don't know their Old Testament. They're misquoting. What's going on here? Well, you ever heard the term or the name Septuagint? Do you know what the Septuagint is? Can somebody tell me what the Septuagint is? Exactly. About 70 Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. After the King James of England was not the first guy that ever had the idea to translate, make a translation of the Bible. After the Babylonian captivity, the Hebrew language was all but dead. The only people that really spoke Hebrew then were the educated, the Bible scholars. Normal, everyday Jews in Babylon began to speak Koine Greek, or you might call it street Greek. And only the Hebrew was spoken by the biblical scholars. So to their credit, those Bible scholars felt like the people, the everyday people, should have a Bible in our Old Testament scriptures, you have a Bible in a language they can understand. So they translated it from Hebrew, the Old Testament, into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And you following all this? So a lot of times what happens, that's the reason you see these variations sometime in the quotations, what the New Testament writer says and what you read back in the Old Testament. The New Testament writer might be quoting from the Septuagint, whereas the Old Testament writer, it may have been in the original Hebrew. Does that make sense? I like giving you these little things. They help me in my Bible study sometime. It's not every time that's the cause of the variation, but a lot of the times it is. So that's what's going on. It's also proof to me, other translations of the Bible are not evil, okay? It's okay to look at other translations. Now, you should vet them out. You should study them. You don't just pick, just because somebody says, well, I got a translation. You just don't just take it wholesale. But sometimes, so I guess my point is sometimes the Bible is even quoting the Bible from a different translation. There's nothing wrong with getting you a translation that makes, that you can read better. Now, some people live in, both Davids over here will live and die by the King James Version. Oh, the King James Version is great. It is a fantastic translation. But don't be afraid of the others. Anyway, I'm getting off on a rant here. Six through eight, I think. I think that's right. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, I just point out that doesn't change, those variations doesn't change the substance of what's being said. I just hope that'll help somebody. Anyway, look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Just like we said earlier, the true believers of the Old Testament knew the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And you see here the writer, who's the writer of Hebrews is quoting the psalmist, right? You see that, right? Who's the psalmist quoting? He's quoting Jesus, actually. This is what one of those psalm/prophecies. In a prophetic sense, this is Jesus talking. I think King David wrote the psalm, but in a prophetic sense, this is Jesus. So true believers, even Jesus knew that the blood of bulls and goats, obviously he knew, blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take away sin. And what does verse 7 remind you of? Can you think of a New Testament incident that verse 7 reminds you of? Look at it again. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament?
When the little guy asked Jesus what the greatest commandments were, and he replied that it was love God with all of your heart, he said something about because God does not delight in sacrifice.
Yeah. The what I was zeroing in on though is in the volume of the book it is written to me, David.
That verse reminds me of the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Nevertheless,
not my will, but yours." Yeah. I was really going for John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. The Pharisees, they were obsessed with the Bible, which is proof. You can be, you know, somebody like me who's a Bible geek, you can be obsessed with the Bible and be as far away from the Lord as you can possibly get. But anyway, they were obsessed with the Bible. They read it. They memorized it. They studied it because they thought they would find the secrets to eternal life in the scriptures. Well, technically, they're right. You do find the secrets to eternal life. The secrets to eternal life in the scriptures were hiding in plain sight because it talked about Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. And that verse in John chapter 5, 39 and 40 says, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And this also reminds me of the two walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember they're having dinner with Jesus. They didn't recognize who he was, and he opened up the scriptures to them and gave them the greatest Bible lesson in all of scripture. But you remember that line that says, "In the beginning, Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When it says the volume of the book is written about me. Let me tell you an interesting word, the thing I found out about that word volume. In the volume of the book, it is written to me. In the original Greek, the letter was written in Hebrews. Volume is the word kephalis. Kephalis means head. Head in the sense of the highest part, the main part, the extremity of a thing. You know how when Andrew and Lauren get up here and they do the welcome, and I think she did it this morning, you'll hear them say, we believe the Bible from front to back is about Jesus. And we say it in here all the time that everything in Scripture, every book of the Bible, every verse is all about one person. It's all about Jesus. Well, that's exactly what he's saying right there in that verse. In the volume of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. Jesus is in essence saying the main thing the Bible is written about is me. You see that? Volume meaning head, main thing. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Maybe making too much out of not enough, but it is true, absolutely. That's the fun of reading Scripture. That's the fun of reading the. You think, oh, the Old Testament? You got to kidding me! I hate reading the Old Testament. If you look for Jesus in the Old Testament, it'll make it a lot different. Look for Jesus on every page; he's there. I ain't always smart enough to see him, but he's there. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's kind of a complicated paragraph there. but it's really the heart, I think, of this entire section that we're looking at. And here, let me see if I can explain this. Follow me on this. Like we said, the writer to Hebrews is quoting the psalmist. The psalmist is quoting Jesus in a prophetic sense. And so the writer here is saying, by Jesus previously saying, by him previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. But then by him turning right around and saying, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. By him doing that, he took away the first covenant, the first testament, the first promise, in order that he may establish the second one. That's kind of what that, prophetically speaking, Jesus says, God, you take no pleasure, nor do you even want sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Well, if God doesn't want sacrifices and offerings that the law calls for, then that's a problem. Well, what does God want? And Jesus said, you gave me a body, and I'm giving you my body as the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice God wants. That's the only one God will take. He's not going to take anything. This is why you can't earn your salvation. You ain't going to do, you can't do anything that God will say, oh, yeah, I'll take that sacrifice. I'll cover your sins with that. You can't do it. The only sacrifice he accepts is Christ and his body. Make sense? Any questions or comments or anything so far? Yeah. Did I skip verse 10? I did skip verse 10. I don't have it in my... Read verse 10 for me. I can't find... I have to put my... You see this little podium? I had to put the scripture in my notes. I don't have enough room for my Bible. That's why... What is verse 10? How does it read, David? Yeah. Okay. That's what we're just... That's the sacrifice God accepts. That's what sanctifies us. Sanctifying means sets us apart, makes us holy before the Lord. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, meaning Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. How many times have in this study have we said, made the point, the priests never sat down? Why? Why did they never sit? Always work to be done, because the sins were never paid for, like the point we just made. That's one reason. And the other reason is very practical. There was nowhere to sit. There weren't any chairs. There weren't any seats in the tabernacle that Moses built, except the mercy seat. That's God's seat. You ain't sitting in that one. So the reason there were no seats is because there had never been a need for anybody to sit down, because sacrifices always had to be made. He's been making that point since the first chapter, verse 3. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then again in chapter 8, at verse 1, he said, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And he's saying it again here. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. See the contrast? Levitical priests always standing. Jesus, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, he's sitting. He's done. He's finished. Now, the King James Version of that verse says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat on the right hand of God. You heard the one about the seventh grader. He came home from Sunday school. His mom and dad said, well, son, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? And he said, well, I learned God is left-handed. They said, left-handed? So where do you get that from? And he said, well, in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus sat on God's right hand. So he had to, well, he didn't sit on God's right hand. He sat right next to him. I'll be here all week. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When will his enemies be made his footstool? I think it's the second coming. I think this is 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. And reading in 1 Corinthians 15, started at verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. You know these verses. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think when he talks about the time when Christ's enemies will become his footstool is at the second coming. That's when I believe. Who he's already quoted in the, well, think you'll check out this, Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the earth, first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, as we're just what we're talking about, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And here's the line. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So that's when I believe what he means by footstool. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us For after he had said before, in other words, after he said what he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. I've mentioned this more than once as we've gone through this study. The new covenant of the New Testament is really not that new. It was being prophesied as far 700 years earlier in Jeremiah. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. If you're forgiven, and if you believe you're forgiven, there's no more need. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing for you to do. There's no sacrifices to offer. It's done. It's finished. The only thing left to do is follow the one that set you free. That's all there is left to do. After making his fortune in the California gold fields, an English gentleman decided to return to his homeland. After traveling overland from California, he had a little time to kill before catching a ship for New York, so he decided to see New Orleans. He ended up down at the slave auction where slaves were being sold. He noticed a young girl on the auction block. The bidding was frantic, and he overheard two sleazy characters who were bidding on the young girl with intentions that were turned his stomach. As the bidding increased, the bidders dropped out, and the successful miner walked up to the auctioneer and told him that he would offer twice as much as the latest bid. The bidders gasped at his bid. It was the highest that any slave had been sold for on the auction block. The miner paid his bill, received a bill of sale, walked up to the young girl standing on the auction block. As he stood next to the auction block, the young girl stepped down and, standing eye level, spit in his face. She then screwed up her face and said, "I hate you." After wiping off his face with the back of his hand, he reached up and took the girl by the hand and led her away. He took her down the street and walked through the doorway of an office building. After the payment of some money, he received some papers which he turned and handed to the young girl. "Here is a certificate giving you your freedom," he told her. "I hate you," she hissed. He said, "You don't understand. These papers set you free. No one owns you anymore." She said, "What? You paid twice as much for me as anyone else who sold in this place, and you are giving me my freedom? I don't believe you." "Yes," he answered. "These papers give you your freedom." "Stop, mister," she cried. "Do you mean to say to me that you bought me only to set me free?" He said, "Yes, that's why I bought you, to set you free." At that, tears flooded into her eyes, eyes that had not shed tears for a long time, especially tears of joy. Her face softened, and she fell on her knees, reached out her hands around the miner's boots, and she laid her face on those rough boots, and through tears she sobbed, "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free. You paid more for me than anyone else ever paid before to set me free." And with tears running down her face, she cried out as she looked up, "Oh, sir, all I want is to be your slave. You bought me to set me free." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Any questions or comments on anything? Father, thank you for another time that we've been able to get together and worship you and study your word. Lord, I pray I didn't emphasize anything too much or anything too little, and I pray that I didn't force my own personal agenda on this. This is your word, and it stands alone. It doesn't need help from me or anybody else in this world. Thank you for Jesus who died to set us free. He paid, just like this story, he paid more for us than anybody's ever paid to set someone free. We love you, Lord. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.